Several years ago, when my children were still young, there was an animated television show called Dinosaurs. I don't know if any of you saw it. I actually never saw it. I only saw the commercials. But what I noticed about it was that the baby dinosaur had names for his parents. It was Mama and not the Mama. And my next-door neighbor, the dad there, would come over and commiserate with me, calling ourselves not the mamas, clearly understanding we are second-class citizens as parents because there are certain things we can't do as dads. As we read the Christmas story today, we hear Matthew clearly naming two characters in the story as Mama and not the father. Joseph is not the father of Jesus. As Matthew tells us that story, he finds seven different ways to tell us that Joseph is not the dad. Let me just review those for you because it's really rather amazing. As he begins to introduce the story, he lumps Jesus and Mary together. They're a unit, and then there's Joseph to whom Mary is engaged. We're told that she is pregnant before they come together. And we're told by Matthew that it's the Holy Spirit who is the author of that child. Joseph tells us he's not the father because he's looking to dismiss her, to divorce her. The angel affirms to Joseph that this child is from the Holy Spirit. Mary will bear a son, and you're to name him. And then finally, the prophets confirm as well that this child was born of a virgin. So Matthew was really intent on helping us understand this is Mama, and this is not the father in the story. But although Joseph is not the father, God is asking Joseph to become the father, which is really the important part of the story. He is not the father, but he's being asked to take on that role. And to fulfill his part as being the father by taking Mary as his wife and naming the child that she'll give birth to do that, Joseph is going to have to bear a shame that is not his own. And that runs throughout this entire story. Shame. You see, they're just engaged. That's about a year-long process in first century Israel, and in the first century, couples didn't live together when they're engaged. It wasn't acceptable, even if you were engaged. And the reason was is that these were not love marriages. These were not relationships chosen by the young people, but they were arranged marriages. And so the engagement was a time of introduction, and so it would not be appropriate to have that kind of relationship. So the only way that Joseph could clear his name and declare that I am not the father of this child in Mary was if he was to divorce her, to make a clear distinction, to break the engagement. Joseph's wrestling with this. He's a good guy. He has lived well and rightly. But he's also a good guy that even though Mary's explanation of how she became pregnant doesn't make a bit of sense to him, he has compassion on her. He must be thinking, this poor girl is obviously disturbed. I don't need to add to her troubles. I'll quietly break the engagement and try not to make a big deal about it. And when he's finally found that resolution about how to remain good and be good, that night he has a dream. And God asks him to change his plans. Here's the angel again. Remember, every Christmas story we've read, there's an angel. This time, the angel is present in the dream. There's still fear. And the first thing the angel says is, do not be afraid. But this time, it's not being afraid of the angel, but really afraid of Mary. And most engaged men are afraid of their fiancés and what life will bring. The angel says, do not be afraid of Mary. It is just as she has said. Just as she said. Now, how many times have you prayed for that? You've had a conflict with your spouse. You feel really misunderstood. You pray they would wake up in the morning and come to you and say, "It's just as you said, dear." The angel said, "It's just as she said. There is no shame here. But will you bear God's shame? Will you choose not to clear your name? Will you stand with Mary and her child? Will you take her as your wife? Will you make her son your son? Will you become his father? Will you endure what others think about you without the ability to defend yourself?" Those are big requests. To take Mary as his wife would appear as a silent admission of responsibility that he indeed was the father. That's a big shame. That's a sexual sin. It's a moral failure. It's a public disgrace. It's a "I wish I could die" kind of moment. Only Mary knew for certain the story. Joseph was going on faith in a very vivid dream. The people in the village, they're going to cluck their tongues and shake their heads and wag their fingers. Joseph had been good. He'd done the right things. He'd guarded against this kind of failure. Yet now the plan of God was asking him to assume a shame that was not his own. And shame is important in the Christmas story, because God was entering a world that constantly shames us in order to erase our guilt, to restore our worth, and to release us from the weight of shame forever. I'm really just now getting a sense of the meaning of shame. I've always kind of equated it with guilt, but it's not the same. Shame is a recognition of guilt, but it comes with this added layer on top of self-reproach, of self-disgust, of anger at oneself. We understand guilt, but it's the shame that unravels us. We want to be good, we want to do right, and sometimes it seems like we're actually doing an okay job of that. But then we trip up and fail and miss the mark, and we begin to shame ourselves, to add this layer of rejection and dislike for ourselves. It could happen in any arena of life. Like when you respond to your child a little too harshly and you ground her for life. Have you done that? Grounded your child for life. Or your spouse has asked you to take out the trash for the 10th time and asks you, "How hard is it to remember to do that?" And you're wondering the same thing. How hard is it to remember to do that? And yet I can't seem to do that. Or maybe you're at work and you failed to follow through on something. I have this little reminder system that if somebody has emailed me something that I need to do, I'd leave the email up on my screen on the list of emails as a reminder to go back and do it. But in this Christmas season, I've been getting all kinds of advertising emails, and even though I delete them, my email box is filling up and those reminders are pushing down off the page. And so I've forgotten to do a couple of things. These simple failures can stir in us a strong response that says, "I'm an idiot." You say this of yourself, not of me. "I'm an idiot. I can never be counted on. I'll always disappoint the people who love me. I'm lucky if I still have a job next month." Shame is not the same as guilt, but there is a connection there. It's just not a one-to-one correlation. Shame accuses us that we'll never amount to anything, that we'll never get it right, that no one will love us or hire us or trust us or look to us, because shame tells us we are not worthy of any of those things. We understand our sin, but we don't understand the power of shame and what Christ has come to do about it. Shame diminishes us. We lose sight of our true worth whenever we feel shame. We are sinners. We fail. We sometimes sin intentionally and do great destruction. But no sin can erase our true worth or value to God. Yet we get so convinced that we don't matter, that we're not worthy because of shame, that we can't imagine how God could possibly love us. I know I struggle with that. And so we inoculate ourselves against the Christmas story. Sure, Jesus came into our world, but that was to save the whole world from their sins. That doesn't change who I am. Actually, the birth of Jesus does change who we are. In the birth of Jesus, we see this dogged pursuit of God who comes after us, even to the point of becoming part of creation, even to the point of taking this long and twisted path that includes shame for God, asking a virgin to conceive, and begging Joseph to endure the shame that is God's and not his. God would not do that if he thought as little of us as we do of ourselves. Jesus told us God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God really loves us. And we begin to sound a little bit like Sally Fields when she was accepting her Academy Award. You remember that? She said to all the television audience, "You love me, you really love me." And we truly are shocked to learn that. God loves us. We're loved so unshakably by this God who made us. While we can't make a distinction between our sin and guilt, God does. While we can't make a distinction between our sin and our worth, God does. Our guilt never diminishes God's love for us. So what would it take to convince you of God's love? How about his being born into the world to tell us in no uncertain terms that you were loved? The love of God is so scandalous, so unexpected, so counter to everything that shame ever tells us, that I could not possibly convince you of the love of God. One can only be surprised into acceptance of that love. It's not logic that unmasks shame as the liar that it really is. It's only discovering that you are loved by God, you've always been loved, and there's nothing you can do to interrupt that love of God. You are worthy of God's love, not because you're flawless or sinless or good, but simply because you are. You're worthy, and the love of God convinces us of it. So I invite you, as you think about the coming of Jesus into this world, to start noticing shame and how it shows up. Notice how when you fail or mess up or disappoint yourself, how you begin to criticize yourself. What do you say to yourself? Ah, you'll never get it right. You'll always fail. No one will count on you. When you hear those accusing voices, respond, "Hey, that's not true. Jesus loves me, this I know. The Christmas story tells me so." This Christmas Eve, I invite you to come ready to hear how deeply you were loved by the God who created you and who came after you, to convince you of your worth to God. That's why he's come. Let's pray together. Lord, we knew there was a reason we liked Joseph. And now we understand it a little bit more. He's playing on that stage of shame that is so familiar to us. And it wasn't even a shame that was his own. But by asking him to do that, Lord, you are revealing the personal impact of what it means to come and forgive us. Is to discover that we are indeed loved. And we matter, and we always have. And that shocks us. We really don't believe it. So we have Advent to remind us that you come after us, Lord, again and again and again. We're grateful that you've loved us enough to come and to redeem us and to restore our worth to us. As we go through this Christmas season, as Bill reminded us, we have this expectation that you are still at work in us. And so in some way, help us to discover our true value to you as we surround you, Lord Jesus, at your birth this Christmas Eve. In your name we pray. Amen.